As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." While he was saying these things to them, suddenly a leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. Then suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread throughout that district. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, my prayer in the following moments is that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. So one of the things among many that you learn when you go to seminary is kind of a history of the Bible and how we ended up with it. And you learn, of course, that when things were starting to be written down, they were not written down in well-lit rooms with typewriters or computers. They were written and copied by hand, word by word, with hand-cut pens, homemade ink, often on the surface of animal skins. The books of the Bible, of course, were first of all stories that were passed down and then handed down as scrolls and codexes, hand copied by Hebrew scribes and early Christians. Copyists and illuminators turned scripture into works of art, gilded, colored, illustrated, often with covers set in gold and in gems. And the creation of that was obviously thousands of hours of painstaking labor. And a codex of the Bible was something that the average Christian, of course, would never, ever lay their hands on. A lot of folks, obviously, at that time, first of all, couldn't read, even if they had gotten their hands on it. But they would never see nor touch them, much less read it. Only churches, monasteries, and wealthy aristocrats could afford such a luxury. So back, and I tell you that partly because back in the early days of the pandemic when everyone was in quarantine, the Roman Catholic Abbey of St. Gall in northeastern Switzerland came up with an idea for their parishioners to kind of be able to worship and have some sort of connection. And the way that they did that was to come up with what they called an illustration project. They invited more than 1,000 parishioners to create a completely handwritten and illustrated version of the Bible while they sheltered in place. And that then inspired, and their idea was that they would compile it and then share it. So each person had a different chapter or, you know, book or that kind of thing, and then they compiled them all. That inspired clergy around the world, as well as in the U.S., to launch similar projects. And Chicago, there was the Chicago Illuminated Scripture Project. It was smaller in scope than what the Swiss did, and it focused on select books of the Bible rather than all 66. And the purpose was to try to create community during a crisis where people were isolated and also encourage them to experience God's word in a different way. So the people that were encouraged to participate in this were invited to write in any language they wanted, using any translation that they chose, and to be creative in their formatting. You could draw, you could doodle, you could write personal comments, you could even write critiques if you wanted while you were doing this. And the idea was then they would compile those into a single PDF and send it out to, you know, members in the congregation and outside of that. So one of the person I was kind of reading about in this, she actually had Matthew 9, which I read this morning from. And so she told a little bit about her interaction with that text and what she did. So she said, you know, there are two confrontations in the chapter where people are trying to debate Jesus. So when she illustrated the chapter, she put their challenges on the left side of the page and his answers on the right side of the page. She also mentioned the sandwich narrative, which I read this morning, where Jesus is going somewhere and he gets sidetracked and then gets back on, so to speak. And so she actually literally kind of hopscotched that a little bit around the page to show that it wasn't necessarily a linear journey for him. She added exclamation points because she said, I like those. And the one line of I desire mercy and not sacrifice, she translated into both Hebrew and Greek at the bottom of the page because she had enjoyed those languages when she was in seminary. I invite you, by the way, separate from all of what I just said, if you're looking for maybe a new way to do a devotional, maybe pick your favorite chapter or, you know, whatever of the Bible and try that. Hand copy it word for word and personalize it in some way, shape, or form. It might be an interesting exercise. The point was, of course, to personally engage Scripture. And I tell that story this morning because, in a way, I think Jesus personally engages Scripture, not Scripture, of course, that we know, throughout the Gospels. And part of course, what Jesus says is, I have come to fulfill the law, right? And so in the way that he acts in his interactions and the things that he does, he gives greater scope to words on a page, so to speak. Let's start by talking about tax collectors. The Roman Empire, of course, was the ruling power. They ruled everything and then profited from the people they ruled by taxation. They didn't, of course, directly collect taxes themselves. They were much more devious than that. They found people who were members of the community that they were controlling to collect the taxes. So even though they were the bad guys, they weren't directly the bad guys who were collecting the taxes. The tax collectors, of course, in this community were Jewish. They then even went a step beyond that, and they would deliberately recruit people who were on the margins, people who didn't have their own land, their own farms, or people who couldn't work a trade, for instance, or a job. And they were willing, they were a little desperate, obviously, and they were willing to take what they could get. And they were willing to take a small chance of profit under tremendous risk because they were not well regarded in the community, and we'll talk about that. But then the Romans, being devious as they were, even twisted the knife a little more. Because here's what they did. After they recruited those people, they made them pay tolls and taxes up front for the region, and then they had to go out and collect profit. So they're incentivized to rip people off, right? Because not only are they trying to make up what they've already paid out, they are trying to make a little bit for themselves for all the work that they're doing. The Romans were not great people. They were incentivized to cheat, essentially, the tax collectors were. They were obviously, well, then, very not well regarded or received in the community. The patriots, the loyal people, considered them traitors to Jewishness, to the community. They knew it was an open secret, so to speak, that they filled their own pockets. And by the way, at times, even beggars refused to take handouts from tax collectors. So then, let's take a step beyond that and look at Jesus's interaction with tax collectors, not just in this morning's story, but outside of that. In Matthew's gospel, not only does Jesus frequently mention tax collectors, he spends time with them as well. In chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about loving your enemies, and he said, "You've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." And then he goes a step further and says, "Is it really that impressive if you only love the people who love you?" And then he says, "Even tax collectors do that. You should be better than that." In chapter 18, then this morning, what I read in chapter 9, in chapter 18, Jesus says, "If someone sins against you, go talk to them directly. If they listen, great. If not, take two or three people with you so you have witnesses. Try again to work it out. If that doesn't work, tell the whole church. And if they still won't listen," he says, "treat them as if they were a Gentile or a tax collector." A hostile witness, so to speak, in court. Court parlance. In chapter 21, we have the parable of the two sons. Father goes to son one and says, "Go work in the vineyard." And he says, "Nah, I don't want to." But he changes his mind later and goes. He goes to the second son and says, "Do this." And the son's like, "Sure." But then he doesn't go. And Jesus says, "Who did the right thing?" And of course, it's the first son who actually ended up doing what his father asked. And here's what he says. "I assure you that tax collectors and prostitutes are getting into the kingdom before you. John came preaching righteousness. They believed him. They acted accordingly. But you didn't listen, and you did not act accordingly." In this morning's scripture, of course, Jesus is having dinner with tax collectors and sinners. Not to shame them, by the way, not to condemn them, to sit at a table and have dinner with them. That's it. To treat them as people rather than outcasts on the margins of the community. Jesus has a fair amount of harsh words to say in Matthew, but none of them, by the way, seem to really be directed at sinners. Consistently in Matthew's gospel, Jesus doesn't criticize, he doesn't demand repentance, he simply eats and drinks with people that no other people wanted to share a table with. Perhaps there should be a lesson in there for us as Jesus' followers. He goes on in the scripture and he says this phrase, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Here's the reality, whether we want to admit it or not. We're all sick in some way or another because we're all sinners. It's part of the human condition. And as the saying goes, the church should be a hospital for sinners, not a palace for saints. So the question then, I think, becomes how much of our effort focuses on looking inward at ourselves, beautifying our palace, so to speak, and how much of it focuses on reaching out into the community to our fellow patients and inviting them in to what is supposed to be a hospital for all of us sinners. You know, there's a Swahili proverb that says, "A bad thing advertises itself and does not sell, but a good thing sells itself even when it does not get advertised." So church, what are we advertising? What's our message that we are getting out into the community? You know, just as a side note, and this is not written down, I had the opportunity to go to a concert last night. One of my pastor friends won free tickets, and so we went down to Virginia Beach. God bless the tunnel. It doesn't matter what time that you get to that tunnel, you're going to sit in traffic. But anyway, so we had a chance to talk, and one of the things we got to talking about was traditional Presbyterian churches versus non-denominational churches, and how some of the community non-denominational churches in their outreach. And sometimes we traditional Presbyterians, we thumb our noses at them and the way that they reach out into the community. But his point in that was a lot of these churches have a message. They go out into the community and they say, "Here is who we are. Come join us." And he said, "I think sometimes one of the problems as Presbyterians is we don't have a clear message about who we are to go out into the community and say. We say things like, 'We're friendly. Duh. Every church on the planet tries to say we're friendly and we're welcoming and we're happy to have people here. Which doesn't mean that that's a bad thing. It just means a lot of times we don't have a handle on here is who we are. Please come and be with us. What are we advertising? It's worth asking. Jesus goes on to say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In this, we are reminded that Jesus is a teacher. He's a rabbi. He's actually quoting Hosea. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's Hosea 6:6. You know, last week in my sermon, I mentioned Dallas Willard, The Divine Conspiracy, and his opinion that the way that we should conduct ourselves is a non-officious, non-intrusive, non-obsequious service to others. I sum that up by saying, don't be a jerk. And this morning, builds off of that. Maybe our sacrifices, this I desire mercy and not sacrifice, maybe our sacrifices in Jesus' name shouldn't involve martyrdom by trying to show others how great we are and telling them how bad or how ungreat they are. Maybe we're supposed to be sacrificing things on behalf of someone else. Maybe we're supposed to be sacrificing things on behalf of whoever the modern day tax collectors are in our society. So who is that? Who is it that we are supposed to be sharing a dinner table with? A reminder for all of us. When we talk about the crucifixion, when we talk about Easter, when we talk about resurrection, we are celebrating Jesus' sacrifice. And when we celebrate that, we use words like full, perfect, sufficient. So if that's true, and we actually believe that all of those things are true, and that that's what Jesus' sacrifice was, what right exactly do any of us have to demand of a sacrifice of anyone else? If we believe that Jesus was full and complete and that he sacrificed for everyone, what are we doing going around demanding sacrifices in Jesus' name? If we celebrate grace at this table, when we celebrate this meal, and we do, and we define grace as unconditional love that we can't earn and we don't deserve, what right do we have to talk about or have the audacity to try and say who's deserving? I don't know that we do. You know something that's actually really revolutionary about Jesus? It's not necessarily his healing. If we believe that he's the literal Son of God, that he has that power, healing people actually then was not typically, actually wouldn't have been a big deal for him, right? He has the power of God. It's his practice of hospitality that was so countercultural at that time. And honestly, in our world today, hospitality still, unfortunately, can be countercultural. No self-respecting Jewish man would ever associate with the sorts of people that Jesus consistently does in the gospel. What Jesus does time and time again in the gospels is not just healing some sort of physical problem or symptom. Sure, he does that. That's the easy part, honestly, for Jesus with the power that he has. It's actually addressing the complete wholeness because he is helping people who have been socially isolated and socially shunned. And his radical hospitality doesn't just heal them physically, he's trying to restore them to community. That's actually the radical countercultural thing that he's doing at the time. If you stop and really think about it, said a commentator, the most difficult miracle in today's text is not the raising of the girl from death, nor the healing of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. The most difficult healing Jesus performed was including the despised tax collector, Matthew, back into the community that hated him. The church and its followers should be in the mercy business, always. I want to point one other thing out from this morning's scripture, and that is, I don't know if you've noticed, but all throughout the Gospels, of course, Jesus says, follow me. And yet, consistently, Jesus is the one actually doing the following. Have you ever noticed when you read the Gospels just how willing Jesus is to be distracted? In this morning's reading, it happens not once, but twice. As a matter of fact, there's actually a distraction from his distraction this morning, right? The synagogue leader comes and says, "Come heal my daughter." And on the way, he's sidetracked from his distraction at the meal with the woman who is bleeding. And that going to that daughter, of course, is actually a matter of life and death. And yet still, Jesus has time to stop and talk to the woman who has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. For all the times that Jesus spends telling others to follow him in the gospel, he spends plenty of time following others. And not just any others, the others that no one else in so-called self-respecting society were actually willing to follow. In the beginning of this morning's passage, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him. But think about it. Where do they end up? Not at Jesus's table. He didn't have one. Jesus actually follows him to the table. The synagogue leader comes, and Jesus gets up from the table and follows. While the Pharisees and the disciples consistently are trying to live a life in a way that sets them apart, Jesus, at the house of Matthew this morning, demonstrates a radical form of hospitality. He sets a bigger table. He inverts hospitality. He blends the line between guest and host. He recalibrates what power means. He is seeking a relationship not just with the people who are like him or should be like him. He's seeking a relationship with all of humanity. For 27 years, I came across this when I was preparing, Ron Ruthoff served at an organization in Seattle that worked with homeless and runaway adolescents. So what they did was to go out onto the streets and try to meet kids where they were and then form relationships and invite them to receive services that could hopefully help them exit the streets. They had a drop-in center that included a clothing room, ping pong tables, pool tables, showers, laundry, and there was always a nightly dinner provided. It was an opportunity to gather around the table together and have conversation and try to build trust with kids who were often very, very much understandably skeptical about strangers. One night, Ron struck up a conversation with a young man whose parents were first-generation Americans from Ethiopia. And there was tension because they had very firm cultural views, and he was exploring, you know, America, and those, you know, were at odds, and they had a falling out. And so during the course of the meal and the conversation to try and build a bit of a bridge, Ron told him he loved food, and he asked him, "You know what, are there any Ethiopian restaurants in this neighborhood?" The young man told him about a place nearby, and Ron said, "Oh yeah, I'd love to go try that." And the young man said, "Wait a minute, just so you know, it's very, very traditional Ethiopian. We all eat from the same bowl." Ron said, "Well, I'm familiar with that custom," but he shook his head, the young man, and to try and almost say, "You're not really getting what I'm saying." And then he held out his hands, dirty and filthy from his time on the streets, and said, "Would you actually share a bowl of food with these hands?" So, church, the question Jesus continually asks throughout the Gospels with his words and his actions is, are we willing? Amen.